All right. Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. I tell you, that's the hardest part of this is me breaking up everyone's conversations. I just love hearing it. I don't want to interrupt it. But so good, as always, to see everybody here tonight. Thank you so much for coming out to our monthly Bible study here at The Hive. If this is your first time, welcome out. My name is Pastor Matthew Sandorfi. I am the pastor of Cornerstone Bible Church, about half a mile up the road off of Hilton and Canal here. And just thank you for being out here tonight for our study through the book of Hebrews. As always, we're going to open up with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study for tonight. So will you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us this evening with the opportunity to come and to gather here at The Hive to just hear your word proclaimed, Lord. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your truth, that you are not a God that is hidden from man, but you are a God who has revealed himself not only in your creation, but Father, you have revealed yourself in giving us your word, the truth, the Bible. And we thank you, Father, that when we open up the Holy Scriptures and when we rightly understand them by the power of your Holy Spirit, we learn who you are. We understand who you are, Father. We don't have to guess. We can read the pages of Scripture and understand this infinite God who loves us, who created us, who sent his Son to die for us. So, Father, we ask tonight, as we do every month, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. These are not my words. These are your words, Lord. And we pray that your word would be rightly handled this evening, that your word would be rightly understood in our minds, and that the truth of your word would move from the mind to the heart, that we would love you more when we leave here tonight because we know that much more of who you are. We pray, Lord, that our worship would be deepened and it would be strengthened as we behold our God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die on our behalf so that we could be saved. So, Father, please bless us tonight as we study the words of Almighty God. And may you just usher us into the glorious truth that you've given us here in the book of Hebrews. We love you, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we are going to be picking up where we left off last time we were together. And if you remember last time we were together, we ended by looking at verses 12 through 17. As we're coming to the end of the book of Hebrews. Remember that the writer here is really starting to give us the applications. He has made the arguments for Christ. He has helped us to understand all that Christ is, all that Christ has done. He's explained to us how Jesus is God. He's explained to us how Jesus is man. He's explained to us how Jesus is our great high priest, how he's the greatest of the prophets, how he's greater than Moses. He has helped us to understand exactly who the God-man Jesus Christ is, why he came, and why there is only salvation found in him. And as we come to the end of the book, as we saw last time we were together, verse 12 of chapter 12, therefore. And we get the instruction now. Remember that God does not just want truth in our minds. When we understand the truth of God's word, it should drive us to action, the right action. And in the writer of Hebrews' case, that action looks like being strengthened in our walk with the Lord in the sense of not giving up, not surrendering, not throwing in the towel, but no matter what faces us as Christians, whether it be persecution or trials or hardships or whatever comes our way as a result of our faith, he says, knowing all that Christ is enough for you to stay the course. There is no option where we would say, you know what? It is better for me not to follow Christ. There's no path in the writer's mind to deviate from Christ that makes sense. He says Christ is the only way. He is the supreme. He is the highly exalted one. There is salvation in him. He has a future that has already been established. Run to him, cling to him, no matter what comes your way. And the perseverance that we are called to have at the beginning of chapter 12, you remember, is the same perseverance that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated. God does not call us to do something that his son has not done himself. I want you to really meditate on that. Again, I gotta really emphasize all these points because we're coming to the end. We've only got about two or three more lessons in Hebrew. And I really want you to walk away with the application of the book. All that we see of Christ leads us to that, right? Is to demonstrate that same perseverance in this life that Jesus himself did. I mean, that is amazing to think that the infinite God became humanity and then went to the cross and suffered and had to persevere just like you and me. And then he says, now look to me. If I did it, the same power in me is the same power in you so that you can do it. So the writer wants us to see that. Start connecting all the dots. Start looking at Christ. Start understanding it's not just he's great, but what does that mean for me and how does that encourage me as a believer in my faith? So he tells us there again in verse 12, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. He says, don't lose hope. Don't lose courage. Keep fighting. Keep pressing on. Keep standing strong in the gospel. Keep pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep standing on the truth of his word. Do not give up. Strengthen what is weakened. How? By reflecting on the truth, by meditating on who Christ is. He's the prize. He's the finish line. He's the ultimate goal of our life. So the writer says, the more you see how precious Christ is, the more strength you will have as you pursue him in this life. So the writer has encouraged us first in verses 12 through 17, as we saw last time. But now he's going to encourage us in a second way. And this is what we didn't have time to get through last time, which I'm very excited for tonight. So let's read our text for tonight. I want to read verses 18 through 24, and then we'll start making some notes on our text. So again, the context here, encouragement, strengthen. This is what's going to help us persevere. So what does he say? Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to immeasurable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, as we come to our text tonight, verse 18, notice that it begins with the word for. So he's directly connecting this to what he just ended with, which, if you remember back in verse 16, we ended with him reminding us of where Esau failed. Remember that one of the things that can keep us from obtaining the grace of God, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Remember that that term grace of God refers to salvation. How is it that we can fail to obtain salvation? He goes on to say that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And his point is, sin is what can keep us from obtaining the grace of God. If we see our sin in our life more valuable than Jesus Christ, if we see the sin of our own works earning salvation and sort of pushing Christ's work to the side, he says that will keep you from salvation. You must abandon all your efforts and all your work and cling solely to the work of Jesus Christ. But if you'd rather hang on to your sin with one hand and try to hang on to Christ with the other, he says, be careful because you will not obtain the grace of God. And he uses Esau as an example. Esau was the firstborn. Esau had the birthright. The plan of God should have gone through Esau. But what did Esau say? This physical thing is more valuable. My physical desire is more valuable to me than God's plan for me. And he sells his birthright, his inheritance, and he now becomes the second when he should have been the first. And he counted the blessing of Yahweh, the Abrahamic covenant, as secondary to his own personal desires. And the writer says, be careful, because the Israelites here that he's speaking to in the book of Hebrews can do the same thing. They can find their works or their religious system more appealing than being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. So he says, be careful. Don't fall into that trap. Why? Why not? Now we understand the four, verse 18. For, here's why, because you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now, what is he talking about here when he says, you have not come to what may be touched? Well, he's referring here back to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and went to Mount Sinai. And they came to the mountain where God gave them the covenant, but they were not allowed to touch the mountain. Physical mountain, they could see it, but they couldn't touch it. And the writer says, be careful not to hang on to your sin because you may lose Christ. And then he uses this as an example. But the question is, how is this an example? Why does this make sense? How does this help us not go back to our way of living in our system of work salvation, getting right before God in our own way, right? Outside of Jesus Christ. Well, in order for us to understand that, we're going to make our way back in time. We're going to start with Paul, and then we're going to go back to Moses, and then we're going to go back to the book of Exodus, and we're going to see what the writer is doing here. So for us to understand this text, let's go first to Galatians chapter 3. So if you can turn your Bibles there to Galatians chapter 3, we want to understand why he's bringing up this mountain, the Mount Sinai, right? That's the place where the Israelites came that could not be touched. It's where God established what we call the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant, where he entered into a relationship with Israel and he said, you will be my people, I will be your God. Sounds like a wonderful thing, right? That's where God enters into a covenant relationship with Israel. But the writer of Hebrews here presents it as a negative thing. He says, you haven't come to that mountain. Well, why does he say that? Well, let's see what Paul has to say. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Remember at Mount Sinai, that's where the Israelites received the law. That's where God gave them the Ten Commandments and all the stipulations for the covenant. Look what Paul says about the law, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So Paul says, God gave the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he gives us a little extra note here. He says that God used angels in that process. We don't know exactly how. The Bible isn't clear, but that's what he means there by angels. But notice he says, why the law? Because of transgressions. In other words, the law was given by God so that we could see our sin. God's law reveals, it sheds light on our sinful nature. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, if the law sheds light on sin and shows us guilty, then doesn't that work against God's promise to bless us and give us life? Right? On the one hand, God is saying, I'll bless you, but then he gives us this law which condemns us. So Paul says, do these things work against each other? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, Paul says, you are misunderstanding the law. The law was never intended to give life. God is the one who gives life. His promise of life comes through his work, not through your work. The law was not there so that you could work your way to life. That's not what the Mosaic covenant is all about. Yes, it had stipulations for physical blessing, but it did not have any bearing on whether or not their soul was saved. That's the work of God, not the work of man trying to obey God's commands, right? So Paul says we need to understand what the purpose of the law was, and then look what he says in verse 22. But the scripture, that is the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul says, in other words, here's what the law did. It trapped you. It imprisoned you. It showed you that you were guilty. Why? So that in your guilt, you could say, God, I need you. You're the only one that can save me. I clearly cannot do it myself. So the writer says in Hebrews, you have not come to the mountain, meaning you're not like the Israelites who are under the law of God in order to receive his blessings. Why is that a bad thing, though? Well, let's look at another text. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. So Paul explains to us the purpose of the law. Those in the old covenant, they were under the law, which means they were imprisoned. They needed something outside of the law to save them. They needed the work of God. And Deuteronomy 27 demonstrates this all the more. Look what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning in verse 9. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of Yahweh your God. Now stop right there. You have become the people of Yahweh your God. What does that mean? So we just talked about. They were at Mount Sinai. God said, I brought you out of Egypt. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. But this is going to be a covenant relationship. I make promises to you, but you got to obey me, right? So you're now my people. You now belong to me because we've entered into a covenant relationship. Just like a husband and wife enter into a covenant relationship through the bond of marriage, right? Look at verse 10. You shall therefore obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Makes sense? You agreed to the covenant. You wanted me to bless you. You wanted me to be your God. You wanted me to take you to the promised land. So you have to obey me. That's part of the covenant. Keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Now, verse 11. Then that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, there shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. So that's half of the 12 tribes of Israel. God says, when you cross over, I want half of them to stand on this mountain, and they're going to pronounce blessing to the Israelites. Verse 13, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So the other half stand on the other mountain. And if you've ever seen a picture, these mountains are pretty close to each other, right? And he says, so the six on this mountain are going to proclaim blessing. The six on this mountain are going to proclaim curses. In other words, these are going to remind the Israelites, follow God, you'll be blessed. These are going to remind the Israelites, disobey God, and you're going to experience his judgment, his punishment, the curses. So verse 14, and the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. So here's what the Levites, the priests, are going to declare. And we're just going to go through this very quickly. We're not going to read all the verses. But verse 15, cursed be the man. Verse 16, cursed be anyone. Verse 17, cursed be anyone. 18, cursed be anyone. 19, cursed. 20, cursed. 21, cursed. 22, cursed. 23, cursed. 24, cursed. 25, cursed. 26, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So God says, there will be blessing. I want you to declare that. There will be curses. I want you to declare that. But what's recorded? The blessing or the curses? The curses. How come we don't read about the blessings? Because Moses and God already know what's going to happen. They're pronouncing what they know the Israelites are already going to do. They pronounce the curses. They know Israel's going to go astray. So they say, pronounce the curses. That's what's recorded for us. Moses already knows that they're going to go wayward. Now, why do I bring this text up? Because again, if the writer of Hebrews says, we have not come to Mount Sinai, that means you and I are no longer under that old covenant law. And that's good, because it imprisoned us. Why did it imprison us? Because Deuteronomy chapter 27 shows us We can't do it. The Israelites, from the very beginning, were declared the curses, because that's what happens when we leave salvation up to us. That's what happens when you say, here's the law. You have all the information. Now do it. What's going to happen? We're not going to do it. We can try really, really, really hard, but we are going to fail. Now, why is that a big, big problem? Now we come to Exodus chapter 19, and Exodus 19 is the text that the writer of Hebrews is directly quoting from in our text for tonight. When the writer says, when he talks about the blazing fire, when he talks about the tempest and the sound of a trumpet, when he said that no beast shall touch the mountain or else it'll be stoned, he is quoting that from Exodus 19. So let's read that briefly here so that we can wrap our minds around what's going on here. This is what was in the writer of Hebrews' mind. So picture yourself as an Israelite. You're really happy, right? Fresh out of Egypt, right? It's been, you know, a little over a week or so, and you're just happy. God's already performed some miracles, and you're standing by this big, giant mountain, Mount Sinai, and everyone's there. You know, there's a couple hundred thousand of you, a million of you, and you're just excited. You're like, what's next? What are we doing here? What's God going to do, right? That's what's going on here. They're all just at the base of the mountain. And what happens? When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So stop right there. That sounds great. God is going to come down to us. God wants to be in relationship with his people. He's not some distant God. He wants to come down and be with the Israelites. By the way, that's why the temple was in the middle and all 12 tribes were positioned around, because it demonstrated God wanted to be in the center of his people. He wanted to be right there where they are. So that sounds really good. God wants to be with us. Awesome. So God's coming down. Moses said God's coming down. This is great, guys. But then verse 12, and you shall set limits for the people all around. Wait a second. What? Why? Wait, he's coming, but not all the way? He's coming, but there's limits? What kind of relationship is this? This is like me telling my wife, when I come home tonight, I'm going to come to you, but stay at least 4 feet away from me. But we can talk, we can try to high five. We're close, we can see each other, right? Would she be satisfied with that? Absolutely not. Why does God come down, but then immediately set limits? There's a problem here. This is a God who loves us, but whom we cannot approach. What does it go on to say? Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Okay, I was excited. Now I'm a little scared. You said God was coming. We were like, yes. And now you're saying, he said, if you touch the mountain that I come down on, you will be put to death. So does he love? What's going on here? I'm a little confused. We just entered into covenant relationship with him. He loves us. He promised blessing. We said we'd obey him. He said he's going to come down. And now he's saying, but if you get too close, you will die. What is this telling us about God? That he's holy. What is this telling us about God? We are not worthy to go before him. The reason why they will be put to death is because we are sinful human beings who will be vaporized in the presence of his holiness. And God says, you need to understand something. I am holy. You are not. I love you. I've entered in covenant relationship with you, but we need to do something about this sin before you can come near me, because God is holy, right? Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, not with a gun, with a bow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. So even the beasts of the field, why? Because they are tainted by sin. All of creation has fallen under the curse of sin. So look what he says. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, remember the writer of Hebrews? He talked about the trumpet blast. He says, it shall come up on the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Notice that again. Remember how we said that Christ is greater than Moses earlier on? I think it was in chapter 3 of Hebrews, if my memory serves me correctly. Notice who came down from the mountain from God to the people? Moses did. And if Christ is a greater Moses, he goes from God to us and mediates. You see that? Just really quick, I want to make sure you saw that. Verse 15, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Keep yourself pure. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Again, God has just entered into covenant relationship and people are terrified. It's like me saying, you're all invited to my wedding. And when you show up, there's going to be trumpet blasts, and there's going to be clouds of thick darkness, and there's going to be lightning striking everywhere. That doesn't seem to you a call to celebrate, would it? And what God is demonstrating here is, yes, I'm entering into a relationship with you, but my holiness demands that you be punished for your sin. My holiness demands that sin not just waltz into my presence. And under the old covenant, though God loved Israel because of their sin and because they could not keep the law perfectly, there was a lot of fear. Because if they disobeyed, what did God say would happen? They would be punished. They would be judged. Remember, we read it. The curses would come. So Israel is seeing God as holy, great, majestic, the God on the mountaintop, and they're seeing themselves as, he could fry us on the spot. We're nothing. We're sinful. We've already started complaining, and we just came out of Egypt. That's why they're terrified. Just as the prophet Isaiah was terrified in Isaiah chapter 6 when he beheld the glory of the Lord and he said, woe, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a goner. That's what Israel is experiencing here. They're understanding who they are and they're understanding who God is. So I think that's enough because that's half our time. So let's go back to the writer of Hebrews, and I think you get the point. I think you get the point. The writer is saying, look, if you want to go back to Judaism, if you want to go back to the law in today's context, if you want to try to earn your salvation, you're placing yourself under the law of the old covenant, essentially. And that doesn't work because there's fear in that relationship, because you are still a sinner and God is still holy and your sin has still not been dealt with. So the writer says, when you come to Christ, something totally different takes place. And again, let's go through the text now that we understand. Verse 18, why do we choose Christ over sin? Why do we choose Christ over everything else? Verse 18, because you have not come to what may be touched. You've not come to this mountain where there are limits, where God is holy and says, do not approach me, where a blaze of fire is, and darkness and gloom and tempest. These are all words that describe that majesty of God, that judgment of God, especially that blazing fire. God is a consuming fire. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, God is described as a whirlwind because he brings judgment to the people in the world. So the writer says, if you guys want to go back to that system, verse 19, not only is there all that judgment, not only is there that unapproachability to God, you can't go to the mountain, you can't touch it, right? Because you're still unclean. I don't care how good you try to be, verse 19. And there's the sound of the trumpet. That's a warning. And a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This doesn't sound like the voice of someone that they want to even hear. As a matter of fact, if you read the story in the Old Testament, the Israelites said, Moses, you go to God. We don't want him to talk to us anymore. We're scared. We're terrified. You go, see what he wants, and then you come back to us. This is because the people were never truly cleansed. They were never truly washed. They were sinful. God was holy, and they understood that, and they were afraid. Verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That is a powerful statement. Moses, one of the most revered of the patriarchs to the Israelite, the one who mediated the covenant, the one who led them out of Egypt, the one who brought them to Sinai, the one who gave them the Ten Commandments, even Moses, whom God spoke to like he hadn't any other man, even Moses was afraid when he saw all this. No Israelite would say, oh, I'm as great as Moses. And if Moses himself could not approach God in the way that's being described here, how much less would the rest of the Israelites do their efforts? So we understand the point here. Our efforts lead to fear, judgment, and death. Now, I want you to notice before we go into verse 22, if you remember our first, I think it was the first lesson in the book of Hebrews, we noted that the writer of Hebrews, very sophisticated. He's brilliant. He's one of the most brilliant writers of any text in Scripture, in my opinion. Just the way he's operating and the minuteness of his details are just unbelievable. Notice what he does here in verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, one, a blazing fire, two, and darkness, three, gloom, four, a tempest, five, the sound of a trumpet, six, and a voice whose words, seven. And then the rest of the verse describes that voice. So how many things are listed? Seven. You think that's by accident? No. No. The whole package, the completeness of the old covenant ends with ching, fear, judgment, death, and you cannot approach God. That's the completeness of the old covenant. Now, was it always in the plan of God to end with that? No. That was stage one of God's redemptive plan, which leads to stage two. What's stage two? Look at verse 22. But, yes. There's a button there. We don't stay there. We don't stay in the old covenant. But you have come, count it with me, Mount Zion, one, to the city of the living God, two, the heavenly Jerusalem, three, to innumerable angels, four, the festal gathering, five, to the assembly, six, of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, seven. See that? And again, assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's one, because enrolled in heaven is describing those who are the children of the firstborn. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Seven things in the old covenant, seven things he describes in the new. Do you think he's trying to make a point? Well, let's see. What are these seven things? Are they like those that we saw in the first part? Well, let's walk through them. But you have come to Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Well, when you study the Old Testament, Zion mostly refers to something that takes place in the end. It refers to that area of Jerusalem where the temple is, but in an eschatological sense, meaning when Jesus Christ returns. So when you see the term Zion, you should be thinking future. You should be thinking return of Jesus Christ. And let me just help you see that. Keep your finger there just for a minute. Go to Revelation, last book in the Bible, and look with me at verse 14. Revelation chapter 14, and listen to what John sees as he looks towards the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ is about to return. Revelation 14, Then I looked, verse 1, and behold, on Mount what? There you go. We are now in the end. The world is coming to an end. The last 7 years, right? And John looks and he sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing where? On Mount Zion. Why? Because that's Jerusalem. That's where he's going to establish his kingdom over all the earth. It'll be from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 11. So he says, I see him there in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is victory. This is Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom and taking Jerusalem as his capital and saying, this is my city, and he will then execute his rule for 1,000 years from there. So Mount Zion is a glorious place. Mount Zion is awesome. That is referring to the future glorious end of the world. Now, what's interesting here is the writer talking about Mount Zion here on earth in the millennial reign of Christ, or is he pushing the millennial reign in Mount Zion with a new heaven and new earth and everything that takes place in the end? Because we see Isaiah does that, for example, where he kind of meshes the two together. Well, look at the next phrase. He says, you've come to this future glorious kingdom. That's the point. You've come to a different mountain, not Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, but Mount Zion with Christ, and to the city of the living God. You've entered into a place through the gospel and through your faith in Jesus Christ that establishes a new relationship where you are now in the city of the living God. Notice that. You're in the city that God is in. You're on the mountain that God is on. And look at the very next thing, and to the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a whole new city that God is going to create in the end, the new Jerusalem. You read about it. You know what? Let's just turn there. Go to Revelation chapter 21. We might as well read it. We want to understand what he's saying. I don't need to summarize it because this is very important. Revelation chapter 21. He says, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. What on earth does that mean? Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In other words, this earth gone. It's going to be completely done away with. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the what? New Jerusalem. That's the heavenly Jerusalem that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In other words, all of redemptive history is moving towards this end, where the writer says there will be this mountain and you'll be on the mountain with God, not with limits. There will be a city. It'll be the city of the living God, and you have entered into it. There will be a new Jerusalem, a new capital that God dwells and reigns in. And you get to be in that city with him. You see, all three descriptions directly counter Sinai. The old covenant and your efforts will always leave you empty and away from God, because you can never make yourself right before God through your own works and efforts. The writer says, however, if you trust in Christ, if you look to him, there's a different mountain. It's Mount Zion, where Christ will return, and you get to be with him. The city of the living God, where he has entered into a relationship with you. He's alive. He's not dead. He's there. He hears you. He sees you. You walk with him. You live with him. You dwell with him for all eternity. This is a heavenly reality that will one day come down and be a physical reality. And that's kind of the irony here. He says, you haven't come to the physical mountain that you cannot touch. If you're in Christ, you've come to a spiritual mountain that one day you will touch. You see the difference? They wanted the here and now and to grab onto that. But he says, no. You got to understand, in Christ is actually the fullness to what all of that pointed to. Don't stay in your works. Don't stay in the past. Know where God's redemptive plan was always heading, and it was always heading to Christ, who would bring in the glorious Mount Zion relationship, not the old covenant relationship. So he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. I love what one commentator said. He said, Sinai is consuming fire. Zion is consuming love. That's the difference. And Christ stands in the middle, right? No more judgment under Sinai because the Redeemer has come. He's atoned for our sins. So now there is nothing that is keeping you and me from going into the presence of God. In the old covenant, it was their sin. Don't come, not even you, Moses. But in Christ, we can all go into the presence of God because we are no longer standing before him sinful. It is now a sinner made holy who can now enter into the presence of a holy God, right? And now you understand why Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that we have been made holy and blameless before him, because that's what we need in order to go past the limit. So the writer says, hey, in Christ, there's a whole new reality, a whole new kingdom, a whole new covenant, a whole new mountain, right? We understand what he means by that now. And then look what he says. And so that's the location, mountain, city, Jerusalem. But now those who indwell that location, innumerable angels in festal gathering. And then he says, and to the assembly of the firstborn. That's the word for church. Right? The church of the firstborn. Now, if we remember, who is the firstborn before all creation? Jesus Christ. It's not saying that he was created. Firstborn in the Jewish mind means preeminent. So he's saying he is the ultimate one. He is the preeminent one. So those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, we are the assembly. We are the church. We're the saints. And we are children of the firstborn, the preeminent one, who is Jesus Christ. So notice, the angels will be in this future glorious kingdom. Saints, you and I, those of us who have trusted in Christ, we're going to be there. Is there anybody else that's going to be there? Well, look what it says. Not only those who are enrolled in heaven, that's you and I, our names written in the book of life, but and to God, the judge of all, God's going to be there. And then finally, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are the righteous who have been made perfect? Those are the Old Testament saints. That's Abraham. That's Moses. That's David. They are the ones who have been made righteous. Why? Because Christ has now come and he has atoned for their sin. So notice what the writer does here. He says the angels, us, God, and all the Old Testament saints will all be in this future kingdom. Have we left anybody out? No, that's everybody. Who else is there to be? Isn't that awesome? He says, why are you not picking Christ? Everything climaxes in him. He brings the substance to everything that the law and the old covenant and the Israelites, all of the blessings and cursing, all of that was pointing to this reality. Even those in the old covenant are made righteous because of Christ, not because of their works, but because of Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross, he not only atoned for the sins of you and me, but also those who came before him, who trusted in him. So the writer says everything comes together in Christ. He makes it all new. He's the one who ushers us into our final state. Now, we noted there's seven things in verses 8 through 21. We noted there's seven things in verses 21 through 23. Now, this is amazing. And for those of you who do attend our church, we're going through the book of Amos right now on Sunday mornings, and we know that numbers are important to Amos. Seven is the number of completion, but when you throw in an eight, that throws everybody off. It emphasizes because you expect it to stop at seven, right? We saw that in the beginning, seven. We're like, oh, we see what you're doing here. We get it. So then we start to read the second thing. We're like, okay, seven, we know what you're doing, but then look what he does. He throws us off. The end of verse 23, he introduces an eighth. and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, 24, and to Jesus, that's the second thing, the mediator of a new covenant, that's a third thing, and to the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he actually introduces four more things. Why is he doing that? Did he lose count? Why does he go from 7, 7, but then he goes 8, 9, 10, 11? Why does he do that? There's a reason why he does that. Because he wants you to see that in Christ, it is far superior. It is far greater. The blessings are far more abundant. When you think it stops, it doesn't. It keeps going. Because Christ brings to fullness all the promises of God. And notice that the latter half is focused on who? Verse 24. And to Jesus. You see that? That's the bonus. That's the extra. That's the 9th, 10th, and 11th thing that we weren't expecting. He's saying, if you stop at Sinai and you don't continue to move forward to Christ, you're going to miss all the blessings that he brings in. He brings it to fullness. He brings it to completion. And under Christ, notice again, he says that he makes the Old Testament saints righteous. And verse 24, Jesus will be there, and he is the mediator of a new covenant. We've already talked about that in the previous chapters. And to the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, is the blood of Christ that satisfies the wrath of God. It is the blood of Christ that accomplishes our salvation. When Abel was murdered, his blood screamed out, the Bible says, declaring like, hey, this isn't right, right? Yet Jesus' blood does something greater than Abel's. It doesn't just cry out for justice, it accomplishes justice. It actually does something. It brings into place our justification. That's something that Abel's blood could never have done. Christ's blood goes beyond just saying something. It does something. It secures our salvation and our redemption. That's his point there. And all of that, again, comes from our faith in Christ. So, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of discussion amongst who is the him speaking here. Most likely it's referring to the Father, right? He's the one who's speaking to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. The Father is speaking to us. He's revealing truth to us through who? Jesus Christ. So we're coming towards the end of the book. It would make sense that the one who we should not refuse who's speaking would be the Father. In other words, the writer, what's he doing? He's tying a knot. He began in the beginning of the book by saying the Father speaking through Christ. And now towards the end, the writer says, God is still speaking. These aren't my words. These are the Father's words. Don't refuse him. It's not my gospel. It's not my word. It's the Father's. You're rejecting the Father. Don't refuse what he is doing here. Do you see the plan of redemption? Do you see how Sinai was just the old covenant that was leading to the second stage of God's redemptive plan and pointing to the second stage of God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, who would secure our salvation for both Old and New Testament saints? Don't refuse what the Father is showing you through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what the writer is saying here. It's such a beautiful ending, or it's not the end yet, but beautiful ending to this section, because it reminds us these aren't my words. This is what the Father is trying to show us through all these Old Testament things with Moses and the covenant and the mediator and Christ and the priesthood and all of that. He says, that's the Father showing you who Christ is and why we need him. That's how much God has revealed his truth to you and me. He's laid out thousands of years of history for us to look at and say, oh, I get it. I get it. This is why I need Jesus Christ. So don't reject his words. Verse 25, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In other words, remember that warning in Exodus? If you come near the mountain, I'm going to judge you. You'll be stoned. He says, how much more he who warns from heaven? There's a far greater consequence on this side of the cross. You know Christ. You've heard of Christ. God's grace is there. His redemption is there. Forgiveness is there. The new covenant has been secured. And for you to just push all of that away and say, no, there's another way. Writer says, be careful. It's great judgment that comes along with rejecting the Son of God. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is quoted from Haggai chapter 2, I believe it's verse 6. And I wish I had another 30 minutes to go to Haggai and show you the context. But the reason why he's quoting Haggai is because Haggai was sent by God to the Israelites in a time where they had just come out of Babylon, and they were trying to rebuild the temple, and then they kind of lost hope. Some problems happened, so they stopped for like 16 years. And then God sends Haggai and he says, hey, I know everything doesn't look good right now because you just experienced my judgment. The land doesn't look very promised landy right now, not very fruitful. You're kind of weak, you know, like you need to rebuild the walls in the city and the temple. But he sends Haggai and Haggai prophesies to encourage them. And this is one of the things he says. He says, hey guys, listen, know this, God's not done. I know it looks like he is, right? You just came back out of exile. You're a real small population now. He says, but God's not done. As a matter of fact, what God is doing through you here is going to extend and impact what he does in the end. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth one day. This is referring to the final cataclysmic global judgment that God will bring on the world. And God encouraged the Jews and Haggai by saying, look to the end and know that God is not finished. That there is a plan of redemption that extends beyond your fallenness that is secured in the person of Jesus Christ. And the writer picks up on that and he encourages us today and those that he is writing to here in Hebrews. And he says, hey, look, cling to Christ because there's a day of judgment coming. If God shook the mountain in Sinai, know that he's going to shake the world. And if the people there were scared of God's judgment, you should be too. That's his point. And he says, so you really need to take this seriously. Do you know Christ? Are you clinging to Christ? Are you trusting in your own works? Are you holding on to sin and trying to hold on to Christ? Verse 27, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, that's what I opened up with. That's what I opened up with. What do we do with this knowledge of Christ? It should draw us to action. And here he ends by saying, here's the action. Let's be grateful first. I mean, let's be happy. Let's be joyful. Let's be thankful that God has allowed us to be a part of that Mount Zion kingdom and not the Mount Sinai, we can't approach him kingdom. Let's be grateful that God did not leave us in our sin, trapped by the law. But out of love for us, he sent Christ to break us free from the law and to break us free from that prison. We didn't do that. We don't deserve that. But God sent his Son to do that for us. And he says, through Christ, we have access to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, yes, there's judgment coming for the world. Yes, God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. But if you belong to Christ, you'll be a part of that kingdom that is not shaken. You'll be where Christ is. You will be safe. You will be secure. So he says, we should be grateful for receiving that kind of kingdom, that you and I could actually be a part of the family of God, knowing that we are forgiven. And that should lead us, as he says here, to offer to God acceptable worship. That's not just, you know, singing songs to him. That's part of our worship. But this is our life, right? This is our life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Your life, your body is the living sacrifice. Your life is an act of worship to God as you commit yourself to him and as you conform your life to the way he has called you to live it. So he says, let us come to God. Let us give him acceptable worship by submitting ourselves to him. Let us reverence him with awe. Just because we're not going to be judged, it doesn't mean that we're now flippant towards God. No, we don't fear his judgment anymore. 1 John chapter 4, remember, tells us perfect love casts out fear. John is talking about judgment there. He says, hey, if you've been perfected in the love of Christ, you have nothing to fear. There's no judgment of God you have to be worried about. Why? Because Christ absorbed that judgment on the cross for you. So the writer says, let's reverence God. Let's be in awe of his majesty and what he has done for us because he is a consuming fire. In other words, he could judge, but he chose to show you grace. Oh, how thankful we must be to God. He secured everything that we've seen here. He has completed what we saw in the old covenant and so much more. Eternal blessings forevermore. That is Jesus Christ. Do you know him tonight? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you still trying to earn God's goodness and his salvation through your own efforts? Are you ready to let go and say, God, all I have is Christ. I cling to him and trust in him. For those of us who are in Christ, what you've seen tonight, that much more about your Savior and what he has accomplished for you. He has given you access to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's given you access to the God that you can now approach. Are you thankful for that? Do you cry out to God with praise that you can actually be a part of his kingdom and that you're one of his children? The writer says that's what this should usher us to. Let's close our time tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your son Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. I pray that tonight we have seen that much more of just the majesty of the cross of Calvary. What Christ truly accomplished, it is the climactic point in history, is the coming of Jesus. That is why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb over 30 times in the book of Revelation. It's because he is our sacrifice, all the blessing, the coming kingdom, the future glory. It is all because of Christ. He laid down his life for us. He took on flesh so that he could live a perfect life on our behalf. He's the only one who could fulfill the law of God perfectly. He's the only one who was not imprisoned by the law, but who faithfully and completely obeyed it. And Father, we thank you that it is that righteousness of Jesus Christ that becomes ours through our faith in him. Thank you, Lord, that we can now through Christ approach you, that one day we will dwell in your presence for all eternity. Christ has thrown open the gates of glory for sinners who turn to you in saving faith. Oh, Father, may we heed the warning here. See that we do not refuse your voice. You have revealed this to us. This is your plan of redemption through your son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we heed the words of the writer, and may we who are saved tonight be faithful to leave here and to spread this truth to those who we know are lost. May you give us the wisdom to help others to see their need for Christ and your glorious plan of redemption to save the lost soul. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all, as always, for being here tonight. Next month, we will get into our last chapter. Maybe break that up into two times, but really looking forward to seeing you all again next month. So thank you so much and have a safe drive home.